Everyone needs, before we get started here this morning, you need a bulletin, and you need a Bible, and you need a pen or pencil. So, let's take that in order. You should all have, you're all going to need this little pink sheet, okay, that should be in your bulletin. If you don't have one, raise your hands. And you, if you don't have a pen or pencil with you, we're going to give you a pencil because you need to do something. This is an experiential do-it sermon, all right? So I have a free pen right here, blessed with holy oil. Healing follows it in its wing. Anyway, so if you need a Bible as well, we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 36. And I do need you to open up Scripture. We're going to read, this sermon is going to be actually have quite a bit of Scripture in it. It's a story. I'm going to try to break it up. But Isaiah 36, so Bible, pen, and paper. Okay? Again, keep your hands up. It'll be helpful before we start. Because you're going to do something with this paper now. And then we're going to actually do something with the end of the service. All right, we're going to apply the Scripture and do it. As someone said to me at the first service, well, Pastor Pete, at least if I had to do it here, it gives me some hope that maybe I can do it when I go home. All right, over there to your left is a need, some needs. Keep your hands up. All right, good. And then go with me, Isaiah 36. All right. Everybody good? Okay. Oh, over here to the left. Up there, okay. Left balcony. All right, now. All right, let me begin by praying and we'll start officially, all right? Okay, let's pray. Pray together. And so, Lord, as you spoke in Isaiah 30, verse 15, in repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. Lord, I pray this morning that you would teach us to sit, to wait, to be still before you, that you may work salvation on our behalf, and that you may set us free to love in the midst of great pressure. May we hear the word of the Lord that comes through Isaiah the prophet a couple thousand years ago. It speaks to us today here in New York in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Now, on this piece of paper, I want you to write down what your pressures or stresses are that you are carrying today. One or two pressures or stressors. You may have three or four. That's fine. And we're going to do something with it at the end. So let me try to give you some, I'll fill it out a bit to help you think it through. Now, your stress and pressure that you're carrying today may have to do with a relationship that you're in. It may have to do with raising a child or raising your children. Maybe it's caring for a parent. It may be a job pressure that you're under or a lack thereof of a job. It may be an addiction or a character flaw that you cannot seem to change inside of you. The stress or pressure you're carrying may have to do with a health issue, may have to do with some anxiety or pain inside of you. You just can't, it's like a thorn inside of your heart. If you're a student, it may be a paper, exams, your program, what's ahead of you. It may be a decision you have to make in the near future that has a time deadline to it. You know this decision has implications, and you're carrying the pressure of making that decision as it's approaching. It may be something financial. Right now, maybe your pressure. It may be you thinking about your future. You're thinking a year from now, or 2 years, or 3 years, or even 5 or 10 years from now. And you're thinking, you're carrying pressure and anxiety about what's going to happen to me then, or what's going to be the flow of my life. It may be have to do with your marriage. It may have to do with your singleness. It may be to be what's going to happen in this certain relationship you're in, maybe a friendship. Okay, so they kind of fill it out. So write that down, one or two or three things on that paper. Now, of course, it may just simply be living life in New York that's the pressure. You know, I went recently to the Department of Motor Vehicles in Queens, and I was told I could not return these license plates by mail. I had to go in person. So I went there, and I wish I could sell the script of what I'm going to tell you and the people I encountered because I think I could be a multimillionaire in Hollywood. Some of you know Whitestone parking lot. If you go there for DMV, you have to pay to park. I got to pay to park to pay. So, but I said, all right, I'll pay. But I couldn't get in the parking lot because it was so packed. And the line went around the block to get in. So I said, all right, can't park in the parking lot. So around that place, there are some other lots, like a movie theater's near there and some stores. And so I actually went over there. But then I noticed in the corner of my eye, security in their little cars with their lights. And then I noticed the tow truck towing somebody out. And I said, bad idea. So, of course, I went to another lot, and I realized this isn't going to work. Okay, security everywhere. Then I go to the streets around that area, and there's a lot of factories around there, that area of Whitestone College Point. And so, you know, these are wide streets, and I'm thinking, the streets are empty. I mean, there's nobody on the street. There's plenty of parking, but there's signs saying, do not park here, okay, under threat of removal. So, I mean, it's not just one street. It's all the streets. Do not park. And I'm saying, okay, I can't park here in the street. I can't park in the lot. I can't get in the DMV lot and even pay. So I'm like betwixt, all right? So I'm all right. I know there's a Home Depot about a half mile away. So I thought, I'll go to Home Depot. And they got a big lot. No one will notice me. So I go in there, you know, and I squeeze in between some cars in the corner of a lot. I said, no one's going to notice I'm here. And, of course, I do see security way back. And I'm thinking, no, he won't know I'm not going to Home Depot. I'm feeling guilty, you know. I'm like, angst, you know. Then I got to walk the half mile to Home Depot. Just so you understand, an hour has passed since I have arrived. I haven't even gotten in DMV yet. So I get inside, and then there's a line. If you know Department of Motor Vehicles, there's a line for information that you have to get on this line to get a ticket to wait online. So that line is super long, and I have to wait an hour on that line for the person to tell me you can wait online. So I get to the end of the line, and the lady's like, she's stressed. And she goes, what do you want? And I'm like, I didn't do anything wrong. I've been here now 2 hours. I'm just trying to get online. I felt like I was a burglar. Like, what did I do wrong? Like, I don't know. I just want my ticket. Here's my plates. Ticket. She just gives me a ticket. Then I got to get online. There's no seats. So packed. You could barely stand up. And a couple of hours later, I left the... I mean, it took me 2 minutes handing my plate. And that was it. I 4 hours. So anyway, stress. You get that stress. Okay, so living in New York can be a bit stressful. So that may be your thing. So you got your paper? You got your thing written down? All right, you got that? Because then we're going to go. Because our passage today is about living under tremendous pressure and stress. And the question is, how do I live for God, with God, in a place of rest and joy, in the love of Christ, that I'm actually in a place of peace? I'm in a place of walking with God in the midst of all this. Because life is full of stress. And this passage is really an intense passage. And so I'm going to just read, I want to read two verses, and we're going to read sections of it along the way. Let me explain it, the situation, what's going on here. I'm on chapter 36, verses 1 and 2. And the context is King Hezekiah is king of Israel, or Judah at that time. And it's his 14th year. And the Assyrians are the world superpower at that time. And it actually looks something like this. This is the kind of a very basic map, but you get the drift. So here's Assyria, and they are the superpower of the world, and they are on the move. And they are basically conquering nation after nation after nation after nation, and now they've conquered basically all the northern kingdom of Israel, and now they're coming to Jerusalem. And nobody has been able to stop them. And they have taken, you'll see, it says fortified cities. I mean, these are military cities. They had you know, walls around them. And they have annihilated every city so far. And now they're at the gates of Jerusalem. And they're at a city called Lachish, which is actually what we consider like our Pentagon. They have conquered the biggest military installation that they've got is the city right outside Jerusalem, and they've crushed that. And so now they send some messengers to Jerusalem to basically surrender. Okay, so that's the scene. You see Jerusalem? Little Jerusalem. Surrounded there, and here's big Assyria coming down. All right. Verse 1 and 2. In the 14th year, chapter 36, of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah, 46 of them, and captured them. Now understand, captured, pillage, rape, kill, annihilate, okay? These are not nice people. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander, with a large army. The army had between 500,000 and 1,000,000 men, they say, scholars. From Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. All right, so that's where we are right here. So the pressure at this point against Jerusalem, it's relentless. It is inescapable. And so now Sennacherib is going to send his senior staff to Jerusalem and say, listen, I don't want to have to, you know, lay siege to this city and expend time, energy, and money. Just surrender. And so now we're going to pick up his speech in verse 4-9. And this is the speech that his messenger gives in the hearing of all the people on the wall. Verse 6. The field commander, verse 4, I'm sorry. The field commander said to them, tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look, I know who you are depending, that you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. But if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. Now, there's 6 times you'll notice the word confidence. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? What are you depending on? What are you depending on? 6 times, same word. It's the word for trust. On what are you basing this trust of yours? And so understand, for them to trust God at this moment within those walls of Jerusalem, for Hezekiah, who's the king, was very, very difficult. And it's no less easy for us today to have trust and confidence and dependence on God as it was for them 3,000 years ago. Because, understand, for them to trust God, it seemed like nonsense. I mean, this is what the king of Assyria is saying. What are you trusting in God for? Because you don't have any more military left. We've just annihilated everybody. You don't have the resources. You don't have cavalry. You don't have horses. In fact, which was the military technology of this. It's like having nukes, all right, and drones and F-16 fighter plane. You don't have it, he's saying to them. And he said, even if I gave you 2,000 horses, you don't have the horsemen to ride the horses. And you're depending on Egypt. They're so far away, they've been crushed. And this little Palestinian country now in Jerusalem, they just don't stand a chance. And I love his verse 10 where he says, you know, by the way, the Lord himself told me to march against you and destroy you. It's like, you know, when things are rough and then someone comes to you and says, you know what? The Lord helps those who helps themselves. And you're like, yeah, where does the Bible say that anyway? Where is that verse, you know? It's not in the Bible, by the way. But, you know, it's like, no, God's doing this to you. You know, he's trying to wreck your life. You know, yeah, it seems like it, you know. And so he mixes God in it, which really makes it confusing, you know, for the people. And then actually later in verse 12, he says, oh, yeah, by the way, the king of Assyria says, he says, you know, surrender to me. He calls him, just if you surrender to me, I'll give you vineyards and farms and land, and you won't get crushed and raped and pillaged and carried away as slaves. Basically, I'll bless you. And, I mean, the temptation to surrender at this point is enormous. Think of yourself, if you've got children or aging parents, and you're responsible for folks, and you realize if God doesn't come through, you're sunk. And that's the situation here. Do I trust God, which the risks are high, or apparently risks are high, or do I just surrender? At least it's going to work out basically, apparently, okay. And then he says, by the way, if you don't do this, the king of Assyria says, you're going to eat your own excrement and drink your own urine. Well, that's not very appealing. And then he says, and actually it happens, I'm not going to read the whole section to you, but they go back and forth twice. And the king of Assyria says, do not believe Hezekiah. Do not trust in God so recklessly. You will be destroyed. Now, can you try to imagine yourself listening to this? As you look at your pressures on that paper, what would you do? And so the people are quite frightened. And so Hezekiah at this point, you know, is as Assyria offers peace and they offer plenty. Now, when I'm anxious, and you're anxious, think of a scale of 1 to 10. Once you get past, on a scale of 1 to 10, say you're anxious like up to a 7, once you hit 8 or 9, you're no longer rational. You just start making impulsive decisions and doing things that really make no sense. And that's probably, if I was on the wall, I'd say, just give them what they want. Let's just get out of this situation. Because the temptation is to think that God is not going to come through. God has not come through up to now. Our backs are up against the wall. And these negative voices are screaming at them. And so here, Hezekiah steps up. And Hezekiah actually models for us what it means to have rest under pressure. We're going to read it in a moment. He models for us. And again, we're going to read how in chapter 37, verses 14 to 20. We live in a world, I don't care whether you're retired or whether you're in junior high, everybody's feeling squeezed and overloaded and under pressure. And we always think, if I just can change my circumstances, I will not feel this anymore. That is an illusion. It's the world in which we live in. Everything's quick, everything's instant, and there's not enough hours in the day to even think things through. Ann Schaeff was a Harvard professor, and she wrote a book. It was called When Society Becomes an Addict. And her argument was that we are hooked as a society on process addictions. What she meant by that was we're doing so many things, whether it's watching TV or accumulating money or working or our to-do lists or our worries or raising our kids, that we get so busy and active that we want to avoid inner pain and growth. We want to get busy so that we can stay unaware of what's going on inside of us to keep us from being reflective. And she says we live in a culture which is in a process addiction. It was a great, very interesting point. Because when you're under pressure, it's very difficult to be aware of God and remember Him. Incredibly different to rest, be centered, be joyful, be remaining in His love, out of which His love flows out of you, when there's anxiety all around you. But Hezekiah does it. Now listen, at New Life, we are committed, as we have a membership course later today, to a rule of life, which means the whole goal of the rule really is to get a rhythm, to not be moving 24/7, but we get a rhythm in our lives so that you and I have space. Space to receive the love of God, out of which we can give the love of God. But if I don't have space to be receiving the love of God, I have nothing to give out. And the enemy knows that. And that's the whole purpose of offices. We talk and Sabbath keeping and disciplines and being here like we are today. But that's the whole goal of what we're trying to do as a church, is say, wait a second, we want to be a people who actually rest in the midst of enormous pressure. And so Hezekiah does it. And he's actually an amazing figure here. And because he brings it to God, and he takes his sheet, and he's got a letter from Sennacherib. Sennacherib, and the second time around, the king of Assyria gives him a letter basically saying everything we talked about earlier. I'm going to crush you. I'm going to destroy you. You're going to eat your excrement. And he defies God. And what Hezekiah does here, he comes to God. And we're going to break it down what he does here, and then we're going to actually do it. So let's read, beginning in verse 14 of chapter 37. This is what Hezekiah does. Hezekiah, verse 14, receives the letter from the messengers, and he reads it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord, and he spread it out before the Lord. Love that. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these people and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us. Underline the word deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. All right, so here's what we're going to do. He does four things, and I'm going to list them here, write them down somewhere, and you take them home, put it in your back of your Bible. And when you get yourself crushed and stressed, pull it out. First thing Hezekiah does is he remains. I'm summarizing what he does in remaining. He remains connected to the living God. You know, Jesus said, if you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, I want you to catch that. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Not some things. He makes it very clear. Apart from remaining in me, in a living relationship, there is no fruit that's going to come out of your life. And then he says, now, remain in my love. Understand? The only way you can love other people is that you're first remaining in his love. Otherwise, you have nothing to give. People are a burden. You feel like, I can't do it. This is impossible. They're a pain in the neck. You just want to run away from them. So Hezekiah, what he does, he gets this letter, and he makes a choice to go to the temple. And he lays it before God. And he remembers God's on the throne. He remembers he's a living God enthroned between the cherubim. You know, he's reminding himself. He's getting, oh, yes, God. Everyone else filled with anxiety. Everyone else is flipping out. God. And he remains that Christ is inside of me. Yeah, God, you're doing something. I can't see the big picture. You're stripping me. But many of us, as Rich talked about last week, when we're under stress, we go into default mode. We freak out. We panic. We don't think about God. We compartmentalize. Our spirituality is sidelined. And I like to say we do one of three things. Either we freeze. Some of us freeze. We get into pressure and stress, and we're like a deer in headlights. We're like, and we just like, we're immobilized. And we get depressed, and we don't move. Others of us, we just get angry. We fight. We're blaming people. We're dangerous. You know, people know, don't get in your way, because you are, you've got this frustration level which is so high, and you're on the attack now, and you're blaming everybody that moves, and maybe you get really busy. Others of us, we just flee. Others of us, we get stressed out, and we just withdraw from God. We say, God, I'll see you later. When I get this thing together, I'll be back. And we do something to numb our pain. We start, again, many of us go in overdrive of activity. Others of us make impulsive decisions. Some of us get into relationships with people just to numb our pain. Of course, drugs and alcohol are out there too, but something. But what Hezekiah does is he remains. He gets to God. He's the only one who does it, because no one else around him is doing it. He does it. And he gets a right image of God. Because, see, what's going on here is, if you analyze Sennacherib's, the king of Assyria's, attacks, they are really, throughout Scripture, they are the attacks of the evil one, Satan himself. They are all the temptations of the wilderness to pull you off from God. And Scripture is very clear that every one of us that seeks to follow Jesus, you have a mega enemy that is out to cut you off from your relationship with Jesus. Isolate you, crush you, and eliminate your walk with Christ. And he does it through many different means. And we underestimate the reality of personal evil, of satanic power. And that's what's coming up against Hezekiah and Israel at this point. And these voices go in our heads. We hear them, these negative voices. And it's interesting because these negative voices are coming at Hezekiah and Israel with great volume. And they don't just come with one wave, they come with a second wave. And you see, there are things like deception or misinformation about God. You start hearing these voices like, God's not for you. You know what? Look at your life. Look at all your problems. Look at your mistakes. Look at your sufferings. I mean, if God is good and all-powerful, why would your life be such a mess? You know, otherwise he'd stop all this pain. And look at all the fun you're missing out by following God. I mean, God doesn't exist. It's in your head. It's like Peter Pan. It's a movie. You know, and you're banking in your life that God is trustworthy. I mean, look at it. Does it look like it's working? You know, and your life was doing just fine before you got messed up in all this fanatical Christian stuff. You know, and then you hear, you know, Satan's called the accuser in the book of Revelation. You know, he accuses day and night. Ah, you're a bum, you're no good. I mean, look at your sins. That's why things are happening this way to you. I mean, you should be afraid of God. Look at what you've done. You think forgiveness is that easy. You don't deserve to be a Christian, and let alone lead or speak to anybody else about Christ. And you think you're going to heaven based on Christ and Christ. Oh, come on. You got to be kidding me, you know. And you're cursed. Now you're cursed. Oh, my God. Oh, my God. That's why all this stuff is happening to you. I know. I better stop. I better stop. But we, under great pressure and stress, it's like the voices. And of course you think you're the only one, right? No, no, you're not. This has been going on since the beginning of history to every person that seeks to put their trust and rest in the living God hears those voices. There's some different nuances and different ways it comes, but it comes. Whether it comes through people or just comes in your own inner voices replaying over and over and over in your head, seeking to cut you off from God. But that's Hezekiah, what he does, he says he makes a choice to remain and to lower the volume in those voices, because you can't get rid of the voices completely. Because you're on earth, you're in a warfare. You lower the volume. Okay, and he gets to God. He gets centered. God's on the throne. God is good. God is faithful. God reigns. He's the living God who acts in history. And that's why, friends, you know, that's why we go to church. That's why you're here today. I mean, it's rainy. It's a nasty day outside. What are you doing here? You're here to remember, to remain, to help you remember. Why do we do small groups? Why do we try to spend time with God in the mornings and practice? Why do we do this rule of life? Everything's about, friends, we're trying to remain in a world where everything in this world is out to cut you off from your relationship with the living Jesus. Because the key to life is remain in me. Remain in me. Remain in my love, and you will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you got to catch this, you can do nothing. You can do some human activity that may do some good, but it's not Christ's love flowing out of you and through you. That's a different quality. Hezekiah remains. I love this passage. All right. Number two. He does the second thing here. He remains. But as he's remaining, he's not in la-la land. He acknowledges reality. He is not in denial. I mean, if you look closely at this prayer, he's got the letter. Here it is. Okay, God. He lays, spreads it out before God. And then he says, verse 18, yeah, God, it's true. And he remembers and he recounts. Yes, Assyria has laid waste all these people. You know, and he remembers and he kind of, I can just see him. Yeah, all right. Yeah, it was in New York City, and Assyria came and started with California coming toward us. Oh, yeah, okay, Lord. The 46 cities. First, they took Los Angeles and destroyed it, and then they came to Phoenix and then Chicago. And then they got to, you know, Poughkeepsie and Westchester. Then they took care of the Bronx, Staten Island, and Brooklyn, and now here they are on Queens Boulevard. You know, and but he's not in denial. I mean, he's just, it's there. And he remembers this. He recounts it before the Lord. It's very important because we think often that it's spiritual to not deny reality, that it's a lack of faith to acknowledge what is true. The truth is, this stinks, Lord. This is awful. You know, pre-emotional health for me, I realized my prayer life partly was crippled because I spent so much time. I didn't want to face the truth, and so I lied a lot. I lied to God. I lied to myself. I wasn't in reality. Even in my prayer life, I was lying to God like he didn't know what was going on. But I didn't want to face the hardness of what was going on. I used to say, oh, you know, I have faith. I don't acknowledge reality. I don't do this reality thing. You pessimist, you. My Myers-Briggs is the big picture. I'm an optimist. I see good in everything. And that was my way of saying I deny what's real. And someone says, oh, yeah, Pastor Peter, I'm not any problem. I don't have any problem with pornography. A couple times a week, not a big deal, you know. Or debt, that's not that bad. I mean, I don't know what it is, but it's manageable. But no acknowledgement. What is it? Well, I don't know. I know. Well, what is it? I don't know. Well, how are you going to bring it if you don't know? You know. And I used to hear people say, "I may look like I'm sick, but I'm not sick. Praise God. I couldn't be better." No, you're sick. You know, and you're praying for healing. You know, I do. I love reading history, and so I've read numerous books on like the siege of Stalingrad. You know, World War II. But one great book I read a number of years ago, and I pulled it out in preparation for the sermon, it was called The Siege, Constantinople, The Last Great Siege in 1453 by Roger Crowley. You love history, great book. But Constantinople, which is present-day Istanbul in Turkey, was a 1,000-year empire in the east, eastern part of the world, the heart of the Byzantine Empire. It was the heart of Christianity for 1,000 years. And in 1453, it was surrounded by the Ottomans, the Ottoman Empire, led by a sultan. And they for 48 days, they bombarded the city. It's a great, great historical novel. And you understand that this, for 1,000 years, this had been impregnable. I mean, impossible to conquer the city. But it describes life inside that city, the panic, as the empire got closer and they broke through the walls, and the panic and the rapes and the destruction of the church. Churches were destroyed. It was just so horrific. But I say that because reality was, for Hezekiah, it was no joke if the Assyrians broke through these walls. It was not going to be a pretty picture. Just like for some of us, if God doesn't show up, it's not going to be a pretty picture. But he acknowledges reality. I'm in a bad place here, and I really need some help. No denial here. And just so you know, Jesus was not in denial, not on the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He doesn't say, praise Jesus, you know, praise God. You know, he's in pain. David's definitely real in the Psalms. Job was definitely real, not in denial. Jeremiah, we'll see, was definitely real. But prayer is not about denying reality. But then thirdly, what he does is he seeks wise counsel. And now this, it's not in the text we read, but it's in earlier in chapter 37, verses 1 and 2. He goes to Hezekiah at a certain stage in this long siege from the Assyrians, this long stress. He gets some wise counsel. He goes to Isaiah the prophet. And just like the book of Proverbs says, the wisest man of the world, Solomon, wrote, to make a right decision, you need to invite other people in the process. And it's not just you and Jesus. It's a place for wise counsel. You know, Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool seems right to him, but a wise man listens to advice. You know, Proverbs 15:22, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors they succeed. 20:18, make plans by seeking advice. Oh, I didn't put that one down there. He who trusts in himself is a fool. Proverbs 28:26. And I mean, 75% of the people I know that get themselves in a mess would not be in the mess if they'd gotten somebody else involved in the process and gotten some counsel. Because we don't always see the big picture. When we're in it, we start making assumptions that aren't true. And you know, we need someone to say, you know, this door is shut, Pete, but you know what? Because God's going to open another door over here. Or someone saying, you know, you're in this relationship with so-and-so. He or she is a bum. This is not going to work. No. You can't see it. But some of us, we get counsel, but we get bad counsel. Just like Solomon did at the end of his life. He got very bad counsel, split the kingdom. And I remember getting counsel just a few years ago. And it was a person, a good person. And she gave me the best counsel she could give me. I mean, she thought was right. But I'll tell you, if I had taken her counsel, and it was powerful because I really respected her, if I had taken it, I wouldn't be standing today here at New Life. But I realized it would have shifted my whole life. And so sometimes people give us counsel, and we've got to discern, how is God coming to me in that counsel? I know people get counsel sometimes when God has killed something, and they're laying out false hope for you and say, no, God's saying this is over. And what we tend to do is we choose people who are at the same level as we are for counsel. And so the key to counsel is that you choose the right people who have nothing to lose by telling you the truth. You choose someone who's where you want to be, who's ahead of you spiritually, who's ahead of you relationally. If you're in debt, you don't go to someone who's in deeper debt for counsel, okay? Bad idea, okay? You want some counsel about life, you go to someone who's ahead of you. But our tendency is we keep going to people who are no further along than we are, who tell us what we want to hear, and that counsel is useless. So getting wise counsel, we go into conversations, but we are attentive to the voice of God coming through that conversation. But I can't go through this process without putting out that part of what finding rest in the pressure is for Hezekiah was at the right moment going for some wise counsel, which was Isaiah. But then lastly, he does a great thing. He actually waits for salvation. And he cries out at the end, he says, God, deliver us or save us and deliver me. He doesn't tell God how to do it. He doesn't tell God when to do it. He doesn't tell God to do it through so-and-so. He just says, God, save me. Deliver me. Save me. In fact, it's used over 500 times in the Old Testament. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. It's a theme of the whole Bible. In fact, the order for salvation, how do you define salvation? Deliverance. As one great author wrote, he goes, there are endless ramifications of the word save. It exceeds the power of understanding. We will never get your mind out when we say, God, save me. What does that mean? It's so vast, you could write books about it.
healing, deliverance, God in history, wholeness. But the key to salvation is this. God does for you what you cannot do for yourself. You can't get out of it. It is the salvation is, it's all God. And ultimately, Jesus comes and defeats the evil one on the cross, but it's God's work, salvation, and not that of human beings. And so what happens at the end of this end of chapter 37, God does answer. And 185 Assyrians die in the middle of the night. Mysteriously, just die. Out of 500,000 to 1,000,000 troops, 185,000 are dead. And so Assyria withdraws its armies, no battle. And then Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is killed some years later, actually, by his two sons. They assassinate him, and one of his sons takes over as king. But God delivers him in the night, which is a very interesting theme here, because so many times God answers our prayers, but you can't see it. It happens at night. You know, the resurrection of Easter, Jesus' resurrection took place at night. They came in the morning, it was done. This deliverance happened at night. The Exodus, God killed the firstborn at night, at midnight, for deliverance. The Red Sea, how did God open the Red Sea? Who knows? He just did it. How did Jesus multiply the loaves and the fishes? I don't know. He just did it. Friends, when God, we wait for his salvation, but when God answers, in some ways, it's not, it's just, how did it happen? I don't know. I just know God did it. And I went, and I kind of did an analysis of all, because the point of a deliverance is not that you can package it and sell it. It's God. It's all God. And so it's meant to cause you to be in awe and worship and love the living God. So I did an inventory of all of my great stresses since I became a Christian, and the big ones. And how did I do? I failed. And my list had things like I was impatient, I was grasping, I was manipulating. I often told God how he was going to do it. I told God, I'm going to be with so-and-so, and they're going to give me the answer, you know. And I realized how much joy I lost, how much money I wasted. Let me tell you something. When you choose to run your whole life rather than trust in God, it's very expensive. Because you make decisions you would never make otherwise. You do things that you would never do. And I realized, much like Jacob in the Old Testament, there was so much joy in the Lord I just forfeited in so many years. But my deliverances have rarely come like winning the lottery in a moment. It's been a piece here, a piece there, like a jigsaw puzzle. And there's been a birthing pains and a process over a long period of time. It's like, the key thing is like, deliverance comes in time. It's not instant. The verses of the Bible aren't the only thing that's important. It's the spaces between the verses in the Bible that are important. Because you know what happens in those spaces? Time. Sometimes months pass. Sometimes years pass. Sometimes decades pass. Spaces are important. But this is the summary of the whole book of Isaiah, really. It is, the key to life is letting God be God and letting him supply your needs. And to train yourself to live in complete dependence on him, that he will take care of you 100,000,000 times better than you can ever take care of yourself. And that all of your feverish activity will never do for you what God can do for you in a moment. Sue Monk Kidd's a great author, and she wrote a book called When the Heart Waits. And she's writing about this whole struggle of waiting for salvation. And at one point, she goes to a monastery, and she's observing this one particular monk. He's quiet for hours before God. And she approaches him, and she says to this fellow, I can't seem to get used to the idea of doing nothing. And then he smiles, and here's what he said to her. Here's the problem, young lady. You have bought into the cultural myth that when you are waiting, you are doing nothing. Then he took his hands, and he placed them on my shoulders, and he peered straight into my eyes, and he said loudly, I hope you'll hear what I'm about to tell you. I hope you hear it all the way down to your toes. When you're waiting, you're not doing nothing. You're doing the most important something that there is. You're allowing your soul to grow up. If you can't be still and wait, you can't become what God created you to be. What a great word. Remind me of Simone Weil, who made a great comment. She was a great author, a French author. She wrote in World War II, she goes, waiting patiently in expectation is the foundation of the spiritual life. It's the whole foundation of the Christian life. It's not just a part and part of it. What sometimes appears to be a catastrophe becomes a strong foundation for a great life. And so here's what I want us to do. We're going to do an exercise now. Go, take your paper, okay? And I want you to go with me to chapter 30. And I want to go to the verse that we ended with last week. Get your paper out. Now, we're going to spread it out before the Lord. Now, understand, God is saying to Israel, the people of, he's saying to you and me, listen, I'm inviting you to trust me, to rest in me, to be still before me. And don't choose horses, don't choose Egypt, but wait on me. And but they refuse. In fact, if you look at chapter 30, verse 15, and here's verse 15. The Lord speaks and says, this is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel says. In repentance and rest is your salvation, in quietness and trust is your strength. And we like that. We say, yes, I like that. But the rest of the verse reads like this, but you would have none of it. You don't want it. You don't want it. And he says, you said, no, we'll flee on horses. We'll make this thing happen ourselves. Therefore, you will flee. And then he goes, verse 17, 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. You choose to not go my way, the Lord says. One person can come to your life and say, you shouldn't believe God. Boo. And you'll go, yeah, 1,000 of us will go, yeah, you're right. Forget it, you know. As he says, you don't choose this path, there are consequences. You're going to be so fearful that the littlest thing is going to make you shake in your boots. And then he goes on and he says, verse 18, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. And the image is of God on tiptoe. You're not waiting for God, but the image is God's waiting for you to wait on him. It's a tremendous image. We serve a God who waits on us. He is waiting for you to stop, slow down, sit down, and actually let go and trust him. And he's waiting. And then he promises, this great promise. He goes, how gracious he will be when you cry for help. Verse 19. As soon as he hears, as soon as you stop, he will hear you. And then he goes, verse 20. Although the Lord gives you the bread of adversity, you're suffering now, and the water of affliction, you're under pressure, your teachers will be hidden no more. With your own eyes you will see them. Wherever you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. What a promise. He's waiting for you. You can't wait. We can't wait for him. I love that. So, what an insight into the heart of God. So here's the verse. This is what the sovereign Lord says, the Holy One of Israel. In repentance and rest is your salvation. Again, what's salvation? God will do it. In quietness and rest is your strength. What's the strength you need? You say, I can't do it. I can't love these people. I don't have the strength to go through this, Pastor Peter. I know. You're right. I've watched Olympic runners on steroids. I'm going to leave them unnamed. I went back to YouTube to watch them again. And I remember a couple of fellows who crushed their opponents in short-term sprints, track races. And I remember watching one fellow in particular. And I remember saying, where did he get this supernatural strength from? And I realized later it was steroids. He was on steroids. He got this, you know, got this disbarred. He lost his gold medal. But God's saying, I will give you a strength that is not steroids. If you remain in me, if you will bring what you've got before me, and if you will remain, you'll acknowledge reality, you will get wise counsel as appropriate, and you will wait before the Lord, God says, I promise you strength. It's like a supernatural strength. You'll cut through life. It will not crush you. You'll say, where did I get this power from? Because it's you're remaining in him, and it's the life of Jesus actually pumping through your veins. It's not human. It's a new life. It's Christ in you. It's powerful. That's the promise. But here's the condition that you choose repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust. That word repentance is a tremendous word in the original. We're going to do something with it in just a moment. The word in the like this ancient languages, Ugaritic and Akkadian, these old ancient languages around Hebrew. But scholars argue this word repentance means to sit down and stay at home. The way it's used in this particular Hebrew word. Think of Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus in Luke chapter 10. God saying, stop you making all your plans, all of your conniving, all of your stuff. Relax. Not that you don't do stuff, but you know that this is not the answer. God is your answer. Sit down, says God. Just sit down. That's repentance for you. Stop. In fact, that word sit, I was doing this past week, and I'm sitting on the couch, and I remember that verse where Jesus says to the disciples in Gethsemane, sit here while I go over there and pray. In Garden of Gethsemane. And my Tuesday and Wednesday this week were a disaster. I was a mess. I was such a hypocrite. I said, oh God, either deliver me or I can't preach on Sunday. I'm in such a bad place. And the Lord just whispered to me, Pete, and I was meditating on this, sit down. The Lord said, just sit in the couch, Pete, and relax. I will pray for you. I am interceding at the right hand of the Father. Just sit down. Repent, Pete. Shut up. Stop thinking. Sit down and rest. Take it easy. Hebrew is just like, take it easy. Quietness. Just settle down. Stop talking. Quiet. And trust. Just Eddie, just trust. Salvation is of the Lord. Be still and see the salvation of the Lord. It's not easy. So let's do it. You know, I like it. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says, one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. We're talking about an absence of frenzy and restless anxiety. I'm not talking about irresponsibility. I'm not talking about not taking initiative, because Isaiah says take initiative. But it's realizing your success does not depend on you. Salvation comes from God alone. So, here's what I want you to do. You got your paper, right? I'm just going to present it before the Lord. And I'm going to read this verse twice. And as I read it, I'm going to invite you to relax in God's presence. Become aware of God's love for you. Just God's loving you right now. He's loving you. And listen for a word of these words. Maybe one word will stick out to you. And let it address you. Let that word speak to you. Let that word or phrase draw your attention. And repeat that phrase to yourself. Meditate on it. All right, so, and I'll give you a couple of questions, and I'm going to give you like a minute or two of silence. So I'm going to read twice this verse. Just take a nice deep breath as we are before the Lord. You may want to look at the verse. You may just want to quiet, you know, close your eyes and listen. This is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. This is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. So now in the next minute or two, just what thoughts or feelings or images arise for you? What is being offered to you by the living God? And respond to him. Dwell in his presence. So with your eyes closed, just hear the word of the Lord over you. At the foundation of your existence, you are cherished by the infinite love of God. God, who created the world as a gift, showed his love for us in creation, came to earth in the person of Jesus to show his love, but That wasn't enough. Our God came and died for you to show the full extent of his love for you. Receive his love. You are chosen. You are welcomed by him. God has a purpose for you. You are safe in his arms. That is, you're saved in his arms. In Jesus' name, amen. Worship team, come on forward. And let's all stand, everyone. The song we're going to sing, if Michael put the words up about standing, Michael put the words up. What's really important about this text is God offers them in repentance and rest as your salvation, and quietness and trust as your strength. But the next verse says, but you would have none of it, and you decided to flee on horses. And I want to invite you as we worship right now and before the Lord together, that as we pray, as we remain in him, God steps in and changes history. That you're making a decision, I'm making a decision, corporately we're making a decision, like Hezekiah, that salvation is of the Lord. There's a great prayer here as we stand like Hezekiah with our paper before God. Let's sing.
Sit way upon your shore, my shore.
right, I'll invite the prayer teams to come forward, and here's what we're going to do to close. We'll keep it quiet in here, and the worship team will stay. And we've got the Lord's table to your right, and invite you to remain in Jesus and renew your wedding vows to him and eat and drink of Christ. But I want to invite forward, of course, you can come forward for anything. You know, you come forward for healing or, you know, salvation. Come to Christ for the first time. You've never done that, and you've been running your own places. Come. But I want to particularly speak to you know, Jesus did not come to give us a bunch of rules. He came to transform our hearts. That we actually desire what is good and true is beautiful. That we're actually able to live a transformed life from the inside out. But some of you know who you are. You're sitting here today and you realize your heart is just always like, it's just so distorted or wounded or broken. It's always like, you your repentance and rest of your salvation, you just go run. You just go out running. You heard a good sermon, just boom, you're out the door. And you're constantly manipulating, trying to make it happen, figuring it out, and full of anxiety and all this worry, and you just get uncentered so quick. But Jesus came to renew our hearts, to transform our hearts deeply from the inside out. That's a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. That's why he died and rose, to grant us the Holy Spirit. So I want to invite you to come. You know who you are. I just can't beat this thing. It's so deep in me. Because our Jesus came and died to give us new hearts, transformed hearts. They're actually able to live what we know he's called us to live in the midst of our pressure and stress. So don't run out of here. We'll anoint you with oil and pray for you at the end. Okay? All right. I want to invite you to receive just a blessing from God as we close here and are dismissed. And this blessing is going to be based on this beautiful text here in Isaiah. So let me just close your eyes and receive this blessing as we close and as you go from here. May you know that our God longs to be gracious to you. May you know the reality that God is on tiptoe, waiting to show you compassion. May you know the blessing that comes to all who wait for him. And may you know that while the Lord may give you a bread of adversity and a water of affliction right now, as you wait on him, your teachers will be hidden no more. You will hear his voice. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, you will hear a voice behind you saying, "This is the way. Walk in it." And may you know him and enjoy the safety of remaining in Jesus. In his name, amen. God bless everyone. Again, the altar is open. Please come in the Lord's table too. Have a great day.